I'm not taking this verse out of context. In the context in which it's written, it says just exactly what it says here, and it says exactly what it seems to be saying when read alone in this simple sentence. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Sounds like something of a self-righteous statement, doesn't it, right at first? And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. This evening I'm bringing the 21st message in the series on our church covenant and articles of faith. It is amazing how little Baptist or so-called Baptist people know sometimes about what Baptist people are supposed to believe. Now you say, well, I'm supposed to believe the Bible. Absolutely, that's true. But a lot of people call themselves Baptists today who are not Baptists. They do not believe what Baptists have believed down through the years. In fact, some of them literally hate the things that Baptists have believed and have died for through the years. A preacher friend of mine from up in Denver said some years ago, laughingly, that they'd had a lady visiting in their services one morning who was a stranger to their doctrinal position, and in the vestibule, as the lady was going out, she said to one of the other ladies, "What do you believe about so-and-so?" And said, this lady turned to me and said, "Brother Zellner, what do we believe about that?" Now think about that for a moment. What do we believe about that? This lady did not know what the church believed, and whatever the church believed, she believed, but she didn't know what it was. It's amazing sometimes how little we know about what we say we stand for. And for that reason, I have brought this series, not taught on this before, but I brought this series of messages very deliberately, and we'll be bringing at least three more after this one, dealing with what we believe as a Baptist church, our church covenant, and our articles of faith. Now, most Baptist churches across the country, including us, or this one, essentially holds to what is known as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. In many instances, it's been written into more present-day language and so on, but basically the articles have stayed the same. These articles are not some sort of, what should I say, supra-biblical catechism or something of that nature, but they are simply statements of what we as Baptists believe and assert that the Bible teaches. And in the little booklet, those of you who have this little booklet here called Church Members Handbook, which contains our covenant, our articles of faith, and our constitution and bylaws, you'll notice that every one of these passages is established by a large number of scriptures, as of course it was in the original writing of the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The article upon which we are speaking tonight, or which I'm speaking, you're not speaking, you're listening. I don't know why I use that term, we are. I detest that, and still I do it. It must be because someone else did it. But the article with which we're dealing is what we believe about the righteous and the wicked. What we believe about the righteous and the wicked. And the verse of Scripture said, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Now listen to the article of faith as it's written here. We believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in His esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief are in His sight wicked and under the curse. Now notice, and this distinction holds among men both in and after death, in the everlasting felicity of the saved and the everlasting conscious suffering of the lost. The everlasting conscious suffering of the lost. Now, there's a great deal in this article, and I don't have time to cover it extensively, but I hope to just point you in the right direction on five different basic truths tonight. I want to say this in by way of introduction, that there are at least two wrong philosophies, totally wrong philosophies in this area. First of all, the idea that all men in all senses are basically alike. You'd be amazed today at the people who says, well, I'm not any different than those people who go over there to Bethel Baptist Church. Now, I realize that simply going to a Baptist church or any other kind of church doesn't make the difference. But I want to tell you something. There ought to be a difference. And the man out here who says, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm just as good as those people over there, in essence saying there's not really any difference, is wrong. And the Christian who says there's not any difference is wrong. You may see bumper stickers that say Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. And while it is true that Christians are certainly not perfect, it is always wrong for us to ever play down the reality that there is a difference, or for us to ever fail to live the reality that there is a difference. Now listen to what this article of faith said. We believe that there is a radical and an essential difference. The second philosophy that men have that are wrong is that where differences really exist, that they're only in human works. In other words, what is the difference in this person and this person who claims to be a Christian and this person who does not claim to be a Christian, what is the difference? And you get the natural man to give you any kind of an explanation, and he will invariably make reference to that person's works as being the essential difference. That is absolutely wrong. Now, the Bible teaches, and we believe, I hope you believe, I hope you know enough to believe, that there is a radical difference. And so tonight we want to study this much neglected truth that is contained in the article of faith that I read. First of all, the biblical fact that there is a radical difference. The biblical fact that there is indeed a radical difference. Now, this difference is so radical that we ought to think of it in the sense of not comparisons, but opposites. Is daylight and dark the same thing? You say no. Is white and black the same thing? You answer no. Is heaven and hell the same thing? You answer no. Is good and bad the same thing? No. There is a radical difference in the righteous and the wicked. That's the statement. Now, we'll get to the definitions of those in a moment, but there is a radical difference. It is relevant to fearing God or ignoring God. I'm not talking about people living in perfection. No, I'm talking about men who basically fear God. Listen to what is said in Malachi 3 and 18. And then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. And then notice this parallel description of them between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You see, the natural man's thinking along this line is, look out there and see how that man operates on his job. And I don't want to take anything away from the Christian work ethic or our conduct. That is important. But the average man who is going to discern between the righteous and the wicked would never, never make this decision upon the basis of the man that serveth God and the man who serveth him not. But the Bible very clearly lays that before us. Between him that serveth God, he said he will come and he will make a difference between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Not only that, but this is so radically different that it makes a difference between the judgment of God or the wrath of God. Listen to Genesis 18:3. I believe we read this verse a couple of weeks ago on Sunday and bringing a message along this line. Abraham, of course, here conversing with the Lord Jesus Christ as he came in the form of a Christophany, speaking to him in the plain of Mamre, and said, "My Lord, if now I have found service in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." I think that's supposed to be 13. For he said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" In other words, he speaks of Lot. Here is Lot, not our, what should I say, typical example of a good, dedicated Christian, right? But here he is down in the city of Sodom, and God is going to destroy this city because of their filthy homosexuality. And Abraham asked this question, and it is specifically concerning Lot. You can look in the context. There is no doubt about it. "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And God's answer is, in essence, "No, I will not." And he forcibly took Lot out of the city before he destroyed it. Indeed, he told Abraham that he would spare the entire city if there were as many as 20 righteous men in the city. Even down to 10, or still spare the city. They weren't there. But the point is this, that as we look at that, the indication is that there is a difference. It is a radical difference. "I will destroy the wicked. I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. The wicked does not serve God. The righteous serves God." Now, that's not some kind of a hyper-spiritual or a self-righteous or a quirky idea I have that qualifies you or qualifies me as being in some kind of a different category. That's what the Bible says, that the righteous serve God. The wicked do not. God will destroy the wicked. He will not destroy the righteous. Secondly, we need to understand that this difference is ultimately in God's esteem. How often do we hear people say, "Well, in my opinion"? Now, I want to tell you something, folks. Your opinion about what the righteous and the wicked are is not worth the time it takes for you to tell anybody about it. And my opinion about the righteous and the wicked is not worth the time it takes to tell anybody about it. The only thing that counts is what God has to say about it. And as we look at this, obviously we can see some effects. There are aspects and effects of this that men can see. That is a fact. Listen to James chapter 1 and verse number 18, where James is dealing with this issue. And he says here concerning this situation, That he said, "Show me your works," or "your faith by without works, and I'll show you my faith without or by my works." You say you have faith. You say you believe in God. That's fine. But he said, "You show me your faith by your works, and I'll, or without works, and I'll show you my faith." Now, in this sense, in this aspect, we can see. James said, "You show me, and I'll show you." Men showing men. Men seeing men. Men viewing men. Men seeing what men are doing. And there is that aspect which we don't want to take away from. But the basic difference is God's esteem. The Bible says that we look upon the outward man, but God looketh upon the heart. I have a cute little tape up in my office. I wouldn't play it just to everybody because you might understand it, but it's talking about the self-righteousness of some Baptist people, and it's a spoof tape, you know. It's joking and carrying on, you know. And this guy is talking about actually what he's dealing with is the way people cut their hair. And I think there's something to be seen in that. But he said, "I'll tell you something." He said, "I know the Bible says God looks on the heart, but we need to pay some attention to outward man because that's what man sees." And, you know, he goes on and he's just being silly, but it becomes really silly. Because the fact of the matter is that God does look upon the heart. And the difference between the righteous and the wicked, though there are some things we can see, the difference in its essence is not something we can see. The basic there is not something we can see. You can see a person who looks like all of the things that a Christian ought to be. and in the outward manifestation of himself may seem to do all of the things that a Christian ought to do, and he may yet in fact be classified among the wicked. The difference here is basically in God's esteem. First of all, it is righteousness imputed. All of the good things you can do are actually nothing but a disadvantage to you unless they are wrought in you by the grace of God. In other words, if you are simply doing Christ-like things to try to be a Christian, if you are practicing Christianity to try to be right with God, you're worse off than if you were not doing it. It's of no value to you. Indeed, it is a disadvantage to you. You have to start out with the work of God for you, and then the work of God in you, and following and flowing out of that must be the work that you do for God. But you can't turn that around. If you turn that around, it becomes idolatry rather than Christianity. Listen to the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. When I say imputed righteousness, that simply means righteousness credited to your account. If you say to me, Forrest Keener, are you a righteous man? I will answer you, yes, I am. Unqualifiedly, unquestionably, without any doubt or any hesitation, yes, I am a righteous man. Now, is that spoken in pride? Absolutely not. I have nothing to be proud of. I'm saying nothing for myself as to what I've ever done. Not one thing. I'm not even talking about that. In the essence, that is not even what I'm addressing. Here's what I'm addressing. Listen to Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth, listen now, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. You see, my righteousness is not something that I have done. My essential righteousness is not even something that God has done in me, but it is something God has done for me. It's something He imputed to my account. The man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Forrest Keener, how did you get to be a righteous man? Jesus Christ gave it to me on the cross of Calvary. All that God had demanded of me on Mount Sinai, Jesus Christ gave to me on Mount Calvary. That's my righteousness. Yes, I'm a righteous man. Doesn't say one thing about what I've done or what I haven't done. It doesn't even say anything about what I am, except that I'm a person in the faith, and that's all that context would say about it. Indeed, it excludes what I am. Righteousness imputed without works. But not only is it righteousness imputed, but it is righteousness imparted. You see, some people like to make the claim that righteousness is imputed, but deny or neglect the idea that along with that we ought to expect that righteousness is imparted. Now, what do I mean by righteousness imparted? I mean that when He imputed righteousness to me, when He accredited righteousness to my account on the cross of Calvary, that there was within the eternal plan of God, which never fails or never varies, that one day He would call me unto Himself and that He would impart this righteousness to my heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. in what the Bible calls the new birth. It is righteousness imparted. Listen to 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. When you see a man doing right, I don't mean little right things, but I mean you see a man, the direction of his life is he that doeth the will of my Father. The man that serveth God in honesty and sincerity. You say, what causes him? What makes the difference? Who makes the difference? God makes the difference. God has done something in him. God has imparted to him a new nature. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, he said this righteous conduct comes from something that is far deeper and far more fundamental than just a natural desire or a natural will within you to do something good. He said it flows out of the new birth. It is a result of what he is in you. In other words, this righteousness ultimately is in God's esteem, and it is this. Now I want to say it to you in a sentence. It is God looking upon a heart that he has created. You hear me? It is God looking upon a heart that he has changed. Man looks upon the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. You know, we make a big issue about the lost man giving his heart to Jesus. And actually, it's almost laughable. What in the world would God want with a thing like that? I mean, what would God want with a filthy, black, sinful, wicked, depraved, fallen, deceitful heart? You see, the Bible doesn't teach one single solitary thing about a lost man bringing that wicked, filthy heart and giving it to God. Not one thing in the Bible. That all came from religion. Not one thing in the Bible ever suggests any such thing. What does the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that God takes out the stony heart and puts in a new heart of flesh. He gives a new heart. And so this essential difference is God. It is in God's esteem, in God's eyes, what God sees, and it is God looking upon a heart that he has created, looking upon a new creature that he has created upon his workmanship. Thirdly, the difference is caused by God and not by man. I do not intend to imply in any sense that man does not reciprocate with God in the work of grace. But I'm simply saying that it is not a cooperative effort. It is a monergistic effort. That is, God does it altogether. But the difference is caused by God. First of all, we are made righteous by his blood. Listen to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 10. By the which will, that is speaking of the will of God that Jesus Christ came into the world to do, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now this word sanctified is used here, it means we are set aside. We are made something different. We are made holy. We are hallowed. We're sanctified. It means, in essence, this, that by the grace of God, we are taken out of that category referred to as the wicked, and we are placed into that category referred to as the righteous. And the Bible tells us that it is done by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In our modern English language, we would probably say once and for all. In other words, it's not something that's done over and over and over again as the priest made these offerings, but it is done once and finally. That's it. If you look in your Bibles, you'll find that, notice those words, for all, are in italicized print. leave that "for all" out. Why, it would simply be he did it once. In other words, and the context would bear out that's what it's talking about. Not as the priest did it year and year, over and over again. The Lord Jesus Christ did it once. What did he do? He gave me his righteousness. He imputed it to me. He did it. I didn't do it. He did it. You didn't do it. If you have it, he did it. You didn't do part of it. He did it. You say, he shed the blood, I applied it. Garbage. You did not apply it. The priest applies it. He is the priest. You didn't do it. He did it. Keep that in mind. When you look at your salvation, when you think of your salvation, when you lift your heart to God to praise him for your salvation, remember, he did it. You did not do it. The glory belongs to him. Every bit of it. Every single bit of it. We are made righteous by his blood. We are made righteous by the new birth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29 that we read earlier. Listen to it again. Very important verse of Scripture. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of God. You mean he gets born of God by doing righteousness? Oh, that verse doesn't even hint at that. Indeed, it's exactly the opposite of what it's saying. It's saying, you know that the reason that man doeth righteousness, the reason he is able to do that, the reason he has a desire to do that, the reason his propensity is turned in that direction, is because he is born of God. The new birth does something there. There is a cleansing of the soul. Lot, a righteous man, doesn't look very righteous to me. He's been pitching his tent toward Sodom, and now he's down here in Sodom, and he's got all this popularity there, and these people feel free to come to his door, and his daughters seem to be married to men who know nothing of God, for they mocked at Lot when he spoke of God. Righteous soul, that's what Peter said. He vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You see, God has done something in the soul of a man. God did it. The difference is caused by God. We are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Listen to Romans chapter number 8, verses 1 through 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. May I reiterate, this is so important because proud hearts, our proud nature always has this tendency when we see a phrase like this, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, say, say it means if you do what God tells you to do, that's not what it's talking about at all. The whole context here is the grace of God or the work of the Spirit of God as opposed to the law. And the walking after the flesh in this context, you study it out, you won't have any trouble discerning it. Read chapter 7, 8, and 9 and look at this. And the walking after the flesh here is seeking to do the will of God according to the law, or by pursuit of or obedience to the law. That's what the context is. But he said, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, what are they like? How would you describe them, Paul? How would you identify them, Father? They do not pursue this righteousness by the flesh, but they are led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God leads them. The Spirit of God speaks to their heart. And they do what they do, not because they are bound by the law, for their heart says, all things are lawful unto me. But the Spirit says, all things are not expedient. And they desire to please God in their lives, in their walk. They are sanctified by the Spirit. Now continue to read Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, this is the context. He said, you're not walking after the flesh, not trying to do it by the law. The weak law could not do it. It's weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. For the righteousness of the law, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That is, these people who are trying to fulfill the law of God by the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In other words, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And this righteousness is something that God has done. It's not something you do. Let me say it again. There is an essential difference between the righteous and the wicked. But the work that makes you righteous is not a work that you do, it is a work that God does. Any righteousness that you perform in a practical sense, nothing wrong with that, everything is right with that, but if it is real righteousness, it is the outflowing of what God has done in you. It is the Holy Spirit of God living in you and producing those works, but it is God who did the work in you that brings this about. Fourthly, the difference exists in this life. This difference, I do not mean it's consummated. I do not mean that it has its acme in this life, but it exists in this life. Now, some imply that you can see no difference in the Christian and the lost man until eternity. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, you're not going to really know any difference between one and the other until you get to heaven. But it doesn't seem like the Lord Jesus Christ went along with that idea. For he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." Did not imply, he's not saying that men get to heaven by doing the will of God. But he said, you want to see who's on their way to heaven? You want to see who's going to heaven? You want to see who it is that is entering into the kingdom of God? Look for some people who are doing the will of God. The righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. You see what he's saying to us there? I mentioned this morning the common phrase, have you ever been saved? Well, yeah, I have. And still am. And I have been ever since I was. You know what I mean? And I will be from now on out. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a little blip that comes by sometimes in your life when you say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Man, I'm still saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't keep from saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know why? Because he hath put in my heart the spirit of adoption, whereby I cry, Abba, Father. It's something, it is in this life. It exists in this life. It's something that is real here. It's not consummated here. It's not perfect. Scripture teaches that the difference exists in this life. As I said, Matthew 7:21 and many other scriptures, we don't have time. I mentioned, I believe, Wednesday night, if not, I thought about it, the policeman that I was speaking with on Monday when the young man hit me from behind and no great damage done, but did have to turn in a police report, and I was talking to the policeman, and I spoke to him briefly about the things of the Lord, and he said, I want you to know that I am a God-fearing Christian. I like that. Not I'm a church member, or I've been baptized, or I'm a member of Bethel Baptist Church. He said, a young man, probably in his mid-20s, and he said, without any embarrassment or any shame, I am a God-fearing Christian. If I'd have said, young man, are you telling me that you're perfect? No, he didn't say anything like that. He said, I have the fear of God in my heart and my soul. I'm a God-fearing Christian. I think that that ought to be something that is real in the minds and the hearts of Christian people, you see. There is a difference in this life. I mean, you go out there, and I'll tell you something. I've met some other policemen from time to time who I found out later, hey, they're a member of certain church, and a little bit of profanity slipped out while they're talking to people. Even the presence of ladies, you know, and just investigating an accident or something, and here comes a little profanity. I don't like that much, do you? I don't think policemen ought to talk like that. I think policemen ought to be God-fearing Christians. I think if we had more policemen or God-fearing Christians, we'd have more people in the public that reverence the office that policeman holds, as I feel like he should. But what I'm saying is this, that this difference exists in the life. Outward differences, of course, are caused by inward change. Listen to Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. We were close to this passage this morning, but we didn't deal with it. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." He's simply saying, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what he's dealing with here. "But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Peter, do you mean to tell me that a man is accepted with God by fearing God and worship and working righteousness? Oh, no, no, no. That wasn't what I meant at all, Peter would say to you. That's exactly the opposite to what I'm saying. When you see someone that fears God and is pursuing righteousness, you see someone who has accepted with God. How do you get accepted with God? He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's what happened to these people. It's done of God. And this difference is there. It is wrought of God, but this difference is there. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 upon this same subject. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You see how the continuity of that flows, and it's consistent throughout your Bible. Keep your cause and effect right. Never boast your righteousness. Finally and quickly, this difference not only exists in this life, but this difference exists eternally. Notice that the Scripture said there, the eternal felicity of the righteous and the eternal conscious suffering of the wicked. I was amazed recently to hear of a Baptist preacher that I had known for years who was teaching in a so-called, it was an independent Baptist church. He's the one that's so-called, but in an independent Baptist church, that the wicked did not suffer eternally in hell, that they were destroyed. I was amazed. I said, a fellow told me he believed that. I said, oh, he doesn't believe that. I've known this man a long time. There's no way he believes that. He said, I heard it with my own ears. You had to hear it wrong. I talked to another preacher. Oh, no, he said, he talked with me about it personally. He said there wasn't any purpose in people suffering eternally. What's that got to do with anything? I mean, what do I know about purpose? I tell you what I do know about. I know what God says. And God says that there is that eternal suffering there. Listen, I want to tell you something, folks. There's no such thing as purgatory. Only way you can go to purgatory is go up through Colorado and head from, you can go from Durango over toward Montrose, and there's a little town there, a little ski area called Purgatory. That's the only purgatory I know anything about. I can find it on a road map, but I can't find it in my Bible. It's just not in there. You won't find it. Oh, I know that you can find it I can't think of the word. You know what I'm talking about. The midriff writings in there. But there's nobody. There's no one who even believes that those are really the writings of God. They are historical writings, and there's all kinds of problems. But the point is this: the Bible does not hint at the doctrine of purgatory at all. Now, what the Bible does teach us is that there is an eternal state of the wicked. Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented. Doesn't sound to me much like this rich man has been burnt up forever, does it you? And Abraham goes on and converses with him, and still he is tormented. And the conversation comes to an end, and still he is tormented. And I want to tell you something, folks. 2,000 years have passed since the Lord Jesus gave us that account, and still he is tormented. And the Bible teaches that. You don't have to like it. God didn't ask you or me about it in the first place. But the Bible teaches it. Eternity is in essence an extension of this life. One writer said, as death leaves you, so shall judgment find you, and as judgment finds you, so shall eternity hold you. The idea that you may go through this life wicked and ungodly and unsaved and die, and because you took care of Mama while she was dying, you're going to finally wind up in heaven. Or the idea that you say, oh yes, I was saved back when I was a little 9-year-old boy. I got saved and I got baptized. I haven't been to church in the last 20 years because Mom and Daddy made me go to church when I was a kid. And I just hated it so bad that I haven't gone any since. Isn't that strange? But, you know, really I'm a Christian. And do you want to go to church? Do you want to study about the things of God? No, I don't care about that. I'm not interested in that. But when I die, I expect to go to heaven. I want to tell you something, folks. The person who has no interest at all in spiritual things down here has no real evidence that he will be involved in spiritual things up there. What are you? What are you? What is in your heart? What is the condition of your heart? Listen to the book of Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 13, and I heard to a conclusion. That is a wrong reference, so let me give you Proverbs 14 and verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Don't imagine that you are going to go through this life enjoying the fellowship of the wicked, and then all of a sudden when death comes that you're going to switch over and enjoy the fellowship of the righteous. There is a radical difference. Into which of these two categories do you fall?